Have a Bible, you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis. I believe the most recent issue of New Horizons had a cover piece that was entitled something along the lines of, "Should I Skip the Genealogies?" Our church will answer no, as we're going to read this whole genealogy. So lend your attention. This too is the very word of God. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togamar. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havila, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, and the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Yoktan. Yoktan fathered Almadad, Sheleth, Hazarmatheth, Yera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havila, and Yobab. All these were the sons of Yoktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Meshah in the direction of Shephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the very word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Join me in prayer. Father, your word is living and abiding. It is the ministry of your Holy Spirit upon which we cast ourselves now. How precious your truth is to us. We ask that you would attend our hearts and our minds even now to posture us in humility before your word, to grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would attend my words, that the meditation of my heart would be pleasing unto you, that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. Above all, we ask that Christ would be exalted, not only in that he has purchased us from sin and death, but that even now he intercedes on our behalf, that we might continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is in the name of our Lord that we pray. Amen. A real lady is always known by neat boots, glove, and a handkerchief. Can you name that novel? It's Little Women by Louisa May Alcott. You'll be happy to know I've finished Moby Dick and have taken up Little Women. It's hands down one of the most charming books I've ever read. I highly commend it to you all. It is the story of the March family. Marmy, Meg, Joe, Beth, and Amy. And one evening on their way to a party, Meg turns to her sister Joe and tells her, matter-of-factly, a real lady is always known by neat boots, gloves, and a handkerchief. Meg is very sure of herself at this point in the novel. She'll soon find out as she visits Vanity Fair, things are not so simple. She will learn that a real lady is more than fine dress. And in fact, as lovely as such things may be at times, fine dress, French phrases, and the wealth to make it all possible sometimes mask true ugliness, a lack of virtue, a soul that is deteriorating. We don't use that word much anymore, do we? Lady. If we do, it's in the crass sense, as in, hey, watch it, lady. That's actually the first definition in the dictionary. I looked it up. It was so sad. Lady is defined as an informal, often brusque form of address to a woman. That is disappointing. That is not how Meg intended it, and it's not how I intended this sermon title, A True Lady. If you go down one definition, just one, all you got to do is go down one definition, just one definition. You don't gotta go, it's not that much farther. It's just one down. You find the following definition. A lady is a woman of superior social position, especially one of noble birth. A lady is one of noble birth. And in that sense, the word is remarkably fitting for Christian women. For what have we been considering these many long weeks other than the noblest birth imaginable? You have been born again, born from above by the infinite riches of his mercy. He has caused you, according to the riches of his mercy, to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Those elements which comprise the definition of lady in social worlds that aren't the church are here set on display in their purest form. The noblest birth and the most excellent inheritance conceivable. And this is true of you, ladies. The Father has placed his electing love upon you. The Son came for you in the fullness of time. The Spirit called you unto the true and living God. Ladies, that is true of you. You are of the most noble lineage conceivable, the lineage that erupts from the living and abiding word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Peter has been laboring to show, the noble birth comes with both a permanent position and a call to live in accord with this new position of nobility, yielding a noble character that is worked and fashioned by none other than the true Lord, Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are all now willing servants. Now, Peter has been laboring to show how our inclusion in the household of God, far from dissolving our responsibilities in our various stations in this world, rather heighten them, intensify them, and ennoble them, he now turns to the domestic sphere, addressing both wives and husbands in turn. I thought it good to separate them, to address wives first, but again, this is for the whole church. This word is not just for women, although Peter does address it explicitly to wives. It is for all partakers in grace, although you may have to work a little bit to fit it into your particular station. And next week, we'll ask, what does God call gentlemen unto? If there are true ladies, then presumably also there are Christian gentlemen. So first, if a lady is not simply neat boots, gloves, and a handkerchief, what is she? We'll make four observations. A true lady belongs to the one true Lord and fears him above all else. Second, a true lady submits to her own husband in the Lord. Third, a true lady pursues true beauty. And fourth, a true lady has godly mothers in the faith. I trust you were all praying for me all week if you knew that this text was coming down the pike. Are you reading ahead at all? Please read ahead so you can be praying for me regularly. I feel like the deck is rigged. That's one good thing about expository preaching. You don't get to choose the text. You just gotta say it. A true lady belongs to Christ and fears the Lord. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Likewise, in the same manner, continuing a principle being worked out in various situations. Likewise, potentially it's like unto servants and masters, in that what we considered last week, servants were called to recognize that they occupied a particular station and that they were to yield a certain Christian excellence in that station. Why? Because they belonged and labored unto the Lord. But the first consideration here, as we consider what it means to be a lady, is that you belong unto the Lord. That the one who has given his life in the stead of sinners, the one who has borne in his body not just male sins or the sins of men, bore in his body female sins, the sins of women, your sins, my dear sisters and mothers in the faith. I trust you have them. I trust you too are in need of a Savior as I am. And I also trust that Christ's blood was sufficient to atone for your sins, that his righteousness is sufficient to provide for you a superior garment to the fig leaves that we fashion for ourselves. This is true of you, sisters and mothers in the faith. Faith, Christ gave his life for you. You were foreknown by the Father before all worlds. You were called by the Spirit when the gospel reached to your heart with its particular sins and its particular wounds, with the particular balm that only the Son could administer, which he delighted to do. And he ushered you into no earthly household, but the Father's household, where you stand not in the outer courts, but welcomed into that most precious inner sanctum of the divine presence as priests. You are not excluded from these remarkable designations: member of the holy nation, member of the royal priesthood, member of the chosen people. These things are fully true of you, dear Christian women. You are not a second-class citizen in the household of God. You are a full inheritor of the eternal blessing. We are co-heirs in the grace of life. We stand on undifferentiated ground before the living and true God. If he has said to one, he has said to all in the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are my beloved. I have withheld no good thing from you." This is true of Jews and Greeks, slave and free, men and women in the household of faith. A true lady belongs unto the Lord. A true lady has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. A true lady believes upon the only name in heaven and earth whereby sins may be pardoned and righteousness given. Do you remember little Emily? From David Copperfield, the beautiful and charming orphan girl who was adopted by Mr. Peggotty. Little Emily so desperately wanted to be a lady. She wanted nothing more than to enter that rank and class of society which had been closed to her by her circumstances, but to which her graces and beauty seemed drawn. She couldn't see. She could not see that her participation, her place in the household of that most excellent man, Mr. Peggotty, and his unwavering love for her was worth more than all of the opinions of all of the people in every world imaginable combined. How much more so the love of the true and living God, how much more so your place of honor in the household of the Father being built according to the purposes and grace in the Son, indeed purchased by his blessed blood, and even now being worked by the Spirit. How much more dignifying, how much more ennobling this word from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to you. Proverbs reminds us, the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A true lady belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. A true lady has glimpsed something of the Father's infinite goodness and love poured out upon her undeservedly as a sinner. And thus a true lady stands in awe and trembling at the magnitude of grace and mercy that has passed unto her undeservedly. And it is from this position of security that Christ calls women to their earthly stations. Second, a true lady is subject to her own husband. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word when they observe your pure and reverential conduct." Again, God continues to remind us that our inclusion in his household strengthens our responsibilities in our various stations throughout the world, throughout our circumstances. And those stations and their duties are ennobled and heightened because of our call in the Lord Jesus Christ. The call for wives to submit to their husbands is a common one in the New Testament. We find it also in Paul. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then elsewhere, "Train the young women to love their husbands and children and submit to their own husbands." All of which teaches us that God has put an order in the home. He has established an order in the home for the thriving of the home. And this order includes a husband who will yield an account before the Lord, who bears a unique responsibility before the Lord, and thus is endowed with a certain authority before the Lord that is to be employed for the thriving of the household. We can raise an objection at this point, and it's worth noting that this objection, among many others, as you are no doubt aware, has been lobbied and raised against such an assertion that this order continues in the household. Doesn't Paul tell us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? It's the same word. It's the same word that Peter uses here and that Paul uses when he enjoins husbands or wives to submit to their husbands. And we can say Paul absolutely enjoins that. He absolutely commands that. And Peter essentially calls for the same thing back in verse 17 of chapter 2. Peter says, "Honor everyone." That is a universal call. Honor everyone. The sum and the substance of these passages are the same. It says, "View and treat everyone with respect and honor, comporting yourself in humility as one who stands before the true and living God." But it does not follow that that dissolves station and order. As one pastor points out, no one expects parents to submit to children. But Paul does expect parents to honor their children and comport themselves with humility before their children. And in a similar way, the call to submit unto one another in the reverence of the Lord is a call to fill all of our stations with that humbleness of heart that comes only with an eye to our God and Father who has called us variously to discharge our duties in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to clothe ourselves in humility in our various stations, and we are to honor everyone that we come across in our various stations. So then what is the Christian wife called to? What does it mean to be subject? It is the yielding of duties in reverence, humility, cheerfulness, and excellence, and this from the heart. I can remember sitting across from a young couple as they were about to get married, and You do premarital counseling as a pastor. You have to tell people some hard things. You rehearse the vows, and the traditional vows are what? The woman says to honor, love, and obey. And the young woman looked at me and in all earnestness asked, does this mean if he tells me to put away the dishes, I have to obey him? I said, dear sister, it's far worse than that. You have to honor and respect him from the heart, which is much harder than putting away the dishes. This is a posture of the heart that Peter is enjoining upon Christian women. This is not some surface level duty that is discharged and indeed easily discharged with contempt. This is the filling of the role with a legitimate posture of the heart that is only obtainable in a state of grace. For it is only obtainable with the eyes fixed upon the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who rules over all things in his providence for your good and upholds you in all things, regardless of a time of light or a time of darkness. It is far worse than just putting away some dishes. It is a call that is otherwise unobtainable apart from the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This subjection, again, though, has an ennobling effect, for it fills the home. It fills these otherwise mundane duties, which are so often underappreciated and overlooked by the world, with that ennobling effect of being brought before the infinite, eternal, unchangeable gaze of our triune God, who delights to see his servants doing well. I can only draw from my own experience as a man, but yesterday I found myself shoveling a lot. And it just so happened that I was meditating on this text, and all of a sudden I found myself shoveling as unto the Lord. And there was no small encouragement in that dignifying posture towards what was otherwise a rather unexceptionable activity for the good of my household. And my song changed from a lament to a hymn. And I saw in it God's goodness everywhere adorning the situation, the strength of limb that I had to shovel the snow, the lungs full of capacity to take in what was a rather invigorating air, a certain loveliness of aspect that was everywhere on display around me that I was heretofore overlooking in my grumbling and complaining, and even an opportunity to do good unto others as I went beyond my own sidewalk to take care of the neighbors. All of these things came, and again, they don't often come to me, but just so happened I was meditating on this text. And so the Lord afforded me a very gracious provision in that moment. These things, these perspectives, this truth of the intrusion of God's gaze into the otherwise mundane labors has a certain dignifying effect as we labor ultimately not unto man, but unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands in the Lord. Now, whatever those particular duties and responsibilities that you have in your circumstances as wife or mother, let them be occasions for cheerfulness, excellence, and attend that with an honor and a respect to the one whom the Lord has given you in the form of a husband. Now, we can make a few further observations on this. First, John Brown, the mid-19th century Scottish divine, not the revolutionary, the mid-19th century Scottish divine. He remarks, I believe that in the marriage relation, matters are best managed when there is little display of assertion of superiority or rule on the part of the husband, but where the spouses submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. There can, however, be no doubt that God, both as the God of nature And the God of Revelation has distinctly indicated that the rule of the domestic society is vested in the husband. I think that's a really well-balanced statement from this eminent 19th century Scottish divine. It's an exceptionally well-balanced statement. There's something unique about the marriage relationship that makes it distinct from those other relations between the stations that we have been considering. Magistrate and citizen, earthly master and servant. And you will find this in Calvin. You will find this in John Brown. You will find this in Alexander Nisbet, who is a 17th century Scottish divine. All of them say the relationship between the husband and the wife with more of love and equality than they do of subjection and submitting. And that is a point not to be overlooked. Second, notice that it says, be subject to your own husband. Wives, be subject to your own husband. There's been some real bad thinking about this, I think, in the church. I'll let you riddle that out, because that's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is there is a certain sense in which each household must work out the specifics of this for themselves. The basic order holds, but the particulars are largely left to the household to negotiate, and they seem to me to rest upon such a bewildering variety of circumstances that to prescribe one uniform external form is madness. Everyone's season is different. Everyone's circumstances are different. Everyone's strengths and weaknesses are different. The principle of the husband being vested with an authority over the home is non-negotiable. But what that looks like in terms of the functioning household, the roles and the regulation, and how the collaborative effort of getting a household to thrive works itself out must be figured out between the man and the woman. I want to make that point because I think it's easy for us to want to proselytize to whatever vision of working out our household has landed upon. The young parents are going to find this to be remarkably true. People who have kids have no idea what they're doing. That's the grand secret. And to mask that fact, they go about trying to proselytize to their particular way of doing it as a shield for their raging vulnerability over the fact that they have no idea what they're doing. And I think the point stands. We mask our vulnerability, or we try to disguise from even our own gaze how unsure we are of our doings by a certain bravado and proselytizing to our way. There has to be latitude in the working out of this. And I think the church would be spared a lot of grief if one particular household or one member of a particular household didn't take it as his or her mandate to write all the other households in their image and likeness. I trust you have ears to hear that, but I have no idea from the look on your face. Notice last, for this point, we still have other points to make, that the call to submit is not limited to the worthy. And that's hard. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Notice that the church has much reason for rejoicing. Do you have a Christian husband? Do you have a husband who obeys the word? Do you have a husband who has shown himself, not perfectly, but perhaps on the whole, to love you at cost, to sacrifice for you, to show himself as one who desires your good, not perfectly, but truly, sincerely, substantively? Give thanks. It's the same point we made last week, right? There are good and gentle husbands. If you have one, give thanks. Be grateful. The call is the same, but you might seize upon the opportunity to yield a certain thanksgiving before the Lord. Not that you have a perfect husband, but you have one who fears the Lord. You have one who obeys the word, and this, a gift of God to you, a gift of God to you. But for those who are in that remarkably difficult circumstance of having a husband who does not obey the word, Peter calls once more to that which is quintessentially Christian. I came across that phrase as I was meditating on this. It is a quintessentially Christian course of action. And it's one that we considered last week. What is the quintessentially Christian course of action? It is not rendering good to one who is good. The quintessentially Christian course of action is rendering good to one who is not worthy. And the reason this is quintessentially Christian is because this is the life of Christ. That's what we just left off considering. The innocent, spotless, blameless Lamb of God walked the way of the cross to yield blessing unto whom? Those whose sins he bore. Those who put him to death. Those who sought to snuff out the light of the world. To these he rendered infinite blessing. To these he rendered infinite good. To these he rendered eternal life at eternal cost to himself. Peter is opening this vista of relative suffering to yield relative good as a tapestry which bears witness to the one who infinitely and eternally suffered in our stead so that infinite and eternal blessing could be allocated unto us. The reason he addresses wives at length here is because in that circumstance, they would have been uniquely afforded this way of the cross in a way that perhaps even men were not given because of the unique vulnerabilities attending them in that first century situation. Now, we should make lots of qualifications here, and they're the same qualifications that we have been making. No husband can command his wife to do something the Lord has forbidden, nor can he forbid something the Lord has commanded. And the same observation we made last week about lawful means to escape misery as not being sinful holds true here as well. But all I can do is assert the principle. Because the circumstances are so individually unique that it becomes difficult to prescribe at length what that looks like in anyone's given call unto the cross. And so in the light of that, all I can do is set forth myself as the servant of the Lord and the church as the household of faith, as those whom the Lord has given to walk through seasons of real darkness. Seasons of brutal misery, one with another, bearing each other's burdens in the Lord, and this also as God's provision and kindness. But notice it's also not without hope. What does Peter say? Saying he doesn't obey the word, and there's more than a little, what's the right word? Critiques too light. He's likened to an animal because he doesn't engage in that higher faculty of reason. He doesn't engage in the good gift of speech. He can't be persuaded with a word. So a wordless approach has to be taken. But Peter says it's so powerful. It's so lovely. It's so beautiful. And it's so whiffs of the power of Christ that the possibility to gain him is a very real possibility. And it's no small hope, I imagine, to women in these very difficult circumstances to continue on in the way of purity, in the way of reverence, yielding their submission ultimately unto the Lord in great hope that such a testimony to the otherworldly power of the gospel might soften the heart even of a cruel and disobedient husband. But we also might make a more relative observation. The phrase here, disobedience to the word, clearly means those who have rejected the gospel. But I trust even Christian husbands disobey the word from time to time. And what's the route? What's the prescribed avenue of wooing him back? Is it rising up against him? Is it returning cruelty for cruelty? Or is it recognizing the opportunity to respond even in the face of hard-headedness with the life of Christ, with the same way that Christ responds to us in all of our wanderings, in all of our shortcomings, in all of our sins, with tenderness and mercy and grace and patience to win him back, to put him back on the path of obedience? Ed Clowney writes, "The silent eloquence of the wife's pure and reverent behavior can preach daily the transforming power of Jesus Christ." That's a strong word. That's a beautiful commendation to sit upon this incredibly difficult path. We can consider next, the true lady is adorned in true beauty. And we'll spend less time on these. Verses 3 and 4, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What's Peter saying here? Is this an absolute prohibition against jewelry? Curling your hair, putting on makeup, fine clothing? It doesn't seem to be. Calvin writes, "There is nothing in this passage that forbids neatness or elegance." I thought that was well said. Slovenliness is not a virtue. There's nothing wrong with delighting in the good gift of beauty, visible beauty, external beauty. There's a loveliness to the human form that is remarkably appropriate in terms of a modest and chaste and lovely presentation thereof. Peter is directing, however, our primary attention away from external things, which are so often conscripted into those patterns of determining who is valuable and who isn't valuable. I mean, these are signs of wealth and luxury here, right? Who got to wear gold? Well, presumably people who had gold. And these braidings, we've seen them. They're these remarkably ornate displays, not just of hair, but of jewelry that would have adorned the braidings themselves. These are tapestries to display luxury in this world's goods. Peter is presenting this discussion in the light of the earlier discussion that we've already said about gold perishing. But there is something that is imperishable, and he's going to direct our attention to it in a moment. When Meg visits Vanity Fair, she becomes a doll for her friends. The latest fashions, powders, perfumes, all of them are at her disposal, but she finds it to be a very ugly world, a world very different from the march home with Marmee's goodness filling and shaping the girl's character, a world in which she and her family are actually looked down upon severely because they don't have the means that the other families have, a world in which gossip abounds, and young women drink too much champagne and get headaches, much to poor Meg's chagrin. Peter's saying we're vulnerable in the same ways, aren't we? To mistake what is truly valuable, to mistake that which is truly lovely, truly beautiful. And if it was true for Peter's time, how much more our time, when the visions of so-called beauty seem to infiltrate every corner of even our private existence, not just with the infiltration of magazines and advertisements, but with media and social media and lives fashioned according to the wills of the fashioners and set on display as these sparkling idols to which we all ought to strive. There's a certain critical eye that we ought to turn to those things. What is feeding our definition of beauty? What is shaping our expectation for what beauty looks like? Peter was calling his congregation to do just that. You know that clothing that you so otherwise unthinkingly trade in? It can easily become a tapestry presenting a different system of value altogether. How much more should we turn a critical eye on whatever it is that is shaping our understanding in those regards? So then what is true beauty? What does every woman, indeed every child of God, have access to? Virtue. Virtue is beautiful. That's what he says here. Meekness and quiet. Now, this is clearly the opposite of the contentious woman in Proverbs. Do you remember the contentious woman in Proverbs who is constantly biting at the neck of her husband, constantly pointing out his flaws, constantly pointing out what is wrong? Proverbs has severe words for such an approach to the domestic affairs. Here it is the meekness and the quiet, a meekness that Christ himself exemplified. This is the word, I am gentle and lowly of heart. It's the same word we hear in the Beatitude, blessed are the meek. There's a certain humbleness. There's a certain not esteeming the self too highly in this. And then there is also the virtue of quiet. The willingness not to contend over every single thing, but rather to recognize that not everything is a hill worth dying for on. Notice the word incorruptible. He's used this word three times already. The incorruptible inheritance that has come to us, the incorruptible blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the imperishable blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, by default, the living and abiding word of God. This is a manner of loveliness that comes only in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a manner of loveliness that the Spirit alone can fashion. It is a variation of those fruit of the Spirit wherein also this meekness and quietness is set forth. Peter says, this is worth pursuing. This is worth devoting attention to. This is worth attending to with a vigor and attentiveness that is suitable to the call of the Christian woman. Now, again, by and large, we're left here with principles. There's no specific prescriptions. You have to spend this amount of time on your hair and no more. You can only spend this amount of money on your clothing and no more. We're not given that. We're given gospel freedom in these matters and a call to recognize that every single one of us, to a greater or lesser degree, are going to be tempted to find our worth in the opinions of others that we are seeking to direct by the way we outwardly adorn ourselves. Peter's saying, mark that tendency and rather strive to cultivate that desire to be found very precious in the sight of God. That's what he says here. He says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He's saying clothing might indeed turn some heads, but virtue receives the smile of the Father, for it's nothing other than the life of the Son being worked out in you by faith. And this is good. The smile of Mr. Peggotty is worth more than the opinion of London. The smile of Marmy is worth more than the rich household in which Meg entered. And so it is the smile of God as we sincerely pursue by faith the adornment of the soul with virtue is worth more than the facile and fleeting opinions of human beings who are constantly being attracted by this or that glittering thing. That's wonderful. This last point. A true lady has godly mothers, 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. When Joe confided in Marmy about the Apollyon, which she had wrestled, her temper, her anger. There's a lovely Pilgrim's Progress structure through Little Women. I commend it to you. Jo had just wrestled with the Apollyon of her anger, and she confided in her mother, and she was delighted to hear that her mother contended with the same bosom enemy, as she so charmingly called it. Jo found great encouragement knowing that the woman that she held in such high esteem so also had to contend with the same flesh, and not just contend with the flesh, but had made some progress in subduing the flesh. And this doubled her efforts in terms of marking her proclivities towards a tempestuous temper. Peter draws our attention here to Sarah, and that is wonderful because we know Sarah was not perfect. We know that this godly mother in the faith, whose virtue here Peter delights to extol, had much for which she ought to have blushed. And yet Peter profiles what? Her godliness. God delights to profile those growths in grace that are often overlooked by us when we see only our failures so frequently, so often fixating on those areas where we are falling short. Peter says, this imperfect mother in the faith has much to commend herself as your mother. And consider Sarah's blessed example. When did she submit to her husband? When did she yield herself in obedience to him? Was it when Abraham was doing well? It was not. Abraham twice put her in harm's way. Those must have been terrifying situations for Sarah. Utterly terrifying. To be taken into the harem of an ancient Near Eastern despotic king and to yield in obedience to that. But what was the outcome? Sarah was vindicated publicly. Her honor vindicated publicly. Her chaste and pure behavior vindicated publicly. And not just that, Sarah became the occasion for material blessing to abound to her household. Why? Not because her husband did well, but because God is faithful. And because Sarah feared the Lord and entrust herself to the one who judges justly, she too was made a participant in the blessedness that came to her household, in which she played no small part. There is much that was fearful about Sarah's course, but what does Peter say? She was a mother who did well and did not fear, not because it wasn't terrifying, but because she feared the Lord. And she saw that he had purposed to bless her and her family. And in spite of all of the darkest and best attempts of man to keep that blessing from coming to pass, they could do nothing if God purposed to bless. And that was exactly what played out in the household of Sarah. And so Peter sets her forth. He says, ladies, there is much to be afraid of, but you serve the living and true God, and he has placed his unwavering love upon you such that you can entrust yourself to the one who judges justly in full confidence that it will be blessing that comes to you in the final analysis, even though the way may be dark and difficult. This is the call of the godly mother to the godly daughters. And I trust the godly women in this congregation will likewise take up that charge unto them, to turn unto that next generation of Christian lady and show them the way of the cross, the way of the Savior, the infinite riches that have passed unto us in our standing in the household, and the riches of the inheritance which cannot be touched by man, such that a Christian woman and her character emerges as we lend ourselves in the effort and the endeavor to encourage one another to continue to look to the one who does justly and has done good to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. I trust that you will sanctify it to us. I pray, Father, that you would guard our hearts and our minds in the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our callings. Posture us, Lord, in meekness before the riches that have passed unto us. Posture us, Lord, in meekness before your truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.